It's good to be able to share God's word with you today. And I'm curious about one thing. I wonder if anyone listening actually likes snakes. If you do, good for you. You're able to see what I have trouble seeing, which is that snakes are beautiful in their own way. As for me, snakes just terrify me, which is why I can only say that I loved almost everything about our week in Langkawi 2 years ago. In February of 2022, you may remember that something called the Langkawi travel bubble emerged. And for us, this seemed like a magical portal into Malaysia at last. Some of you know that we spent about 16 months waiting during the pandemic, teaching for St. Paul's Theological College on Zoom from California in the middle of the night, then from Thailand, then from Ukraine, then from Moldova, and even Turkey. And at the end of all of that, we gladly forked over the money and spent a week quarantining in Langkawi. And this was not a cruel quarantine where we were holed up in our hotel room. In fact, quite the opposite. We were required to buy several guided outings. And so one day we were on a hike with a guide deep in dense jungle when our guide suddenly became very talkative, perhaps even a bit boastful, about the fact that he was an expert in the snakes of Langkawi. And he began to describe in vivid detail some of the 48 varieties of snakes that are proud to call Langkawi home: the mangrove pit viper, the reticulated python, the king cobra, and all of their deadly venoms and unique biting methods, and the ways that they will lunge at you suddenly out of trees, and on and on. It seemed like he was delighting in terrifying us, and my panic level was rising as suddenly every tree became a potential source of death and paralysis. And so I asked him, since he was such an expert in the dangers of snakes, had he possibly brought a snake bite kit on our hike? A little vial of antivenom, perhaps? And somehow this just quieted him right down. He muttered, "Oh no, the snakes, they aren't really in this part of the forest. We're going to be fine." Well, that did cause the conversation to change topic, which was great. But while he was going on, I wanted to shout, "Stop! I thought this would be a pleasant walk, and you're turning it into a scene of terror," which may be what you want to shout at me after I read this rather terrifying passage that we have before us this morning. In Numbers 21, we find the Israelites deep in their wanderings, not in a jungle, but in a desolate wilderness. And they are weary. The set menu has gotten old. And this is the seventh scene of grumbling about it all. And this time it takes a dark turn. And we read in Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, "They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food.' Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived." This is the unusual word of the Lord this morning. Now, this passage has never really been high on the list of candidates for plaques to put on the wall in one's kitchen. God's idea to send fiery snakes seems harsh and extreme. And I want you to know that if it had been up to me, I might have heard the griping Israelites and thought, "Aw, they seem sad. Maybe puppies would cheer them up. That's it. I'll send them therapy puppies." Something more like this: God in our passage today is not cute or cuddly or particularly interested in cheering anyone up. And in general, in the scriptures, God does not seem duty-bound to act in the way that I think God should. Rather, God is free. God surprises. God acts in ways that startle and even mystify us. And at times, he is willing to use drastic measures. You still may be wondering, though, why I chose this passage. But some of you may know that there's a set of Bible readings that the church can use to guide their preaching. It's called the lectionary. And when Abel asked me to preach, since it was Lent, kind of a time to lean into tradition, I thought, I'll just check the lectionary and see what lovely Lenty passages are on the menu for March 10. And up came Numbers 21, and my visceral response was, no way, not those awful snakes. But this is Lent, where we do hard things, where we enter the wilderness, where we look squarely at death and at our own sin and struggle and at the barrenness and brokenness in our own spiritual landscapes. You see, Lenten spirituality, like wilderness spirituality, is raw. Sometimes it bites us. And on the way, it calls us to confession and to repentance, which clears the way for a deeper trust. And like a sommelier at a fine restaurant, the lectionary pairs Numbers 21 with one of the very most beloved passages in Scripture, John 3. 14 to 17. And it does so for obvious reasons, because Jesus does. So fret not, we will shift shortly to the more enjoyable terrain of Jesus' loving words in John 3. But I believe that a little time in the wilderness will help us to see that Jesus' words were not tame or cute either. They have made their way onto many a wall plaque, but make no mistake, they have a wildness to them as well. As Malaysians like to say, just before they serve me an insanely spicy dish, it's got a little kick to it. So if you'll go with me into the weird wilderness of Numbers, I think you'll see the familiar passage of John 3 in a fresh way. God's love is fierce and fiery there as well. So back to Numbers, which narrates yet another round of grumbling and griping and whining from the people. The wilderness is hard. The food choices are limited. Water is a constant concern. And they have enemies along the way. But they also have God. They just saw God give them a huge victory. You might think they'd be aglow with a fresh awareness of God's protection and provision, maybe sing a song of gratitude like the one Miriam led them in a while back. But no, the passage says they are impatient. And the Hebrew for this, I love it. It literally says their souls were shortened. It reminds me of a shirt that I recently put through the dryer of my husband's, a nice brand new linen shirt. And it was quite shortened when it got out of the dryer. I don't know if you ever feel like that. Your soul has kind of been through the dryer and it's shortened. It's shrunk. And in that state of short-souledness, they turn straight back to griping about the food. And I love the way they manage to complain both that there is no food and that the food is terrible. Now, still though, you might say, gosh, it was just a bit of whining. Did it need this harsh a punishment? Some of you young parents may say, you know, when my 2-year-old whines that she hates the broccoli, I don't hurl fiery snakes at her. And that's good. But look more closely at their words. You'll see that there's two things. One, in every other passage in Numbers, they have complained against Moses. But this one says they complain against Moses and God. And in the sentence before the complaint about the food, they actually accuse God of bringing them there to die. They aren't just picky eaters wishing the menu had more variety. They are turned away from God in their hearts. They're no longer looking to him. They're not faithfully asking him for help. They're not coming to him with hope or trust. They are deeply mired in unbelief. And unbelief is deadly. The cure may need to be severe. And so snakes come, and people are suffering. We may not like it, but God does know how to get people's attention, to intervene when we're heading down destructive paths. God deeply desires our repentance and will do what he needs to do to bring it about. It's mysterious and it's harsh. We'd prefer puppies, but it worked. And the people, by God's grace, do turn. They soften, they bend, and they see. They confess that they have sinned, and they ask Moses to intercede for them. And when Moses does, notice what God doesn't do. He doesn't do what they ask, which is remove the snakes. Instead, God gives him this odd directive: make a snake and put it on a pole, and everyone who looks at it will live. And it works. But why? Why a snake to cure a snake bite? Well, I think part of it may be simply that they're asked to look up at the pole. You see, the people are probably frantically looking down at the ground, for unlike the tree snakes of Langkawi, these are likely ground snakes, and so the smart thing to do seems to be to look down and hop and run and spend all one's energy avoiding being bitten until we are exhausted and overwhelmed. And Moses says, look up. When we're weary and harassed in the wilderness and we're looking down, often what we need is a radical reorientation. And so he says, look up, lift your eyes and your hearts to the Lord in trust and in hope. And I wonder where you might be frantically looking down these days. The bills are piling up. The workplace demands are out of control. The issues ailing your body or your child's or your parents' body are multiplying. The threats are demanding that you focus all your attention on them. And God says, look up. You have time. You have time to go to a connect group, to open your Bible in the mornings. You can journal in my presence about what's painful. You can look at it, and then you can look up. But there must be more to it. If that were it, why not a lamb on the pole, that symbol of the Passover? Why the snake, the very source of their suffering? Well, it does seem that snakes have been inextricably bound up with the human story of doubting that God is good and wants life for us since very early in the human story. Perhaps God is reminding them in kind of an in-your-face way not to give in to that familiar serpent refrain from Genesis 3, that God is withholding something from us, doesn't want fullness of life from us, for us. God is painfully reminding them of their tendency to listen to deceptive voices. But I suspect that the biggest reason is found in the principle of antivenom, that little bit of snake bite kit that I would have been so grateful for out in Langkawi. Antivenom. You see, there's often a little venom in antivenom. There's a little disease in many vaccines. Doctors get this, that so often they need to hurt in order to heal, to cut in order to cure. This wisdom is so deep in the medical profession that the snake on a pole is actually a symbol of their vocation in many countries. Therapists get this too. They know that gently guiding people to look squarely at the source of their pain can be a crucial step on the path to healing. Therapists also know that when we're complaining about surface-level things, it's often a sign that under the surface, more is going on that we'd rather not look at or admit. And sometimes, in those times, hard words need to be spoken. My mom did this for me once. There's a time that I'm not proud of. When I was about 10, and I had a rabbit that I kept in a hutch outside. It was a huge hutch, and it was a massive hassle to clean, and so I stopped cleaning it, and it began to stink. And my rabbit was not a friendly rabbit. He never was. He was aloof, and he scratched me. And so I went out to tend him less frequently. I put in bigger amounts of food and water so I could rationalize going out there less often. And one day I went out, and the rabbit was dead. And I went sobbing to my mom, hoping for a hug and comforting words. "I didn't mean to kill the rabbit," I sobbed. She looked me in the eyes and she said, "Yes, but you didn't try not to kill the rabbit either." Her words cut me to the quick. They stung, and they began to heal me, to shape me into a person who would not do that again. You see, I wanted comfort, but my mom knew that in that moment I needed something stronger. It needed to hurt to heal. And so today, let's let this odd, eerie story invite us to look at our own hearts, at the places where it feels hardest to trust God, at our weariness with the wilderness and how that has caused our spirits to wither, our souls to shrink. We wish the path to holiness and to the greater life God wants for us went a different way and not through the wilderness, where we're vulnerable and sometimes confused and don't have all that we want or even need in abundant supply. But out there in that space, God invites us to face squarely what frightens us most. I do think there is one more thing God was doing here. God was also planting within their communal understanding the idea that death can be the cure for death. And Jesus got this. He came to heal, to give life, and he saw his life bound up in this eerie story. And as he cast about for how to teach Nicodemus what his mission was and what it would entail, he settled on this stark narrative. "Just as Moses," he says, "lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now, when we hear this, we often simply think the parallel is in the action, lifted up, lifted up. But let's also think about the symbol on the pole and about the hard narrative in which it is found. This scene in Numbers was a mess. It's a vivid depiction of the mess humanity has gotten itself into. Let's face it, this was an awful day. No one wanted to remember it or go back to it, and Jesus says, "I'll go there." Jesus walks straight into the mess, right into the middle of the scene of death and pain. Jesus is willing to enter that dark story of humanity at its most vulnerable and most broken, most weary and most turned away in unbelief. He is willing to take on that symbol of death writ large that the snake was. In the wilderness, they looked to the snake and lived, but they would eventually all die. But those who look to Jesus' death on the cross will live eternally, for God so loves the world. It's a little hard to see the love of God in our first passage admittedly, but Jesus can, and he intentionally draws upon this symbol, this reminder of Israel's sin and its harsh antidote, and he lets it tell a new and better story. And then he lets that deadliest of symbols, the cross itself, and the Greek for cross, stauros, is actually a pole, first and foremost. It's a pole. He lets a new pole become a sacrament of how very much God loves the world, how tenaciously, how freely, how fiercely. The Italian sculptor Giovanni Fantoni has made this striking sculpture on Mount Nebo in Jordan, which fuses the imagery of the serpent and the cross. An Old Testament scholar, Terence Freitheim, reflecting on our Numbers passage, says, "One day the pole must reappear in another God-forsaken place, high on a hill, overlooking the holy city. God himself has taken to the pole once for all, so that all those who know they are dying in the wilderness can be healed. Look up to him and live in the wilderness." The God of the Old Testament and the New are one and the same, and the books tell one story. But Jesus does let us see the loving heart of God more fully. And he proclaims this love in these words in John, a love that does not condemn, but seeks to save and to restore, a love that wades into the darkest places of our hearts so he can redeem them, a love that hears our hardest stories and heals them. And because he loves us, we're free to face our fears. We can look at what terrifies us, and we can look through that to the God on the cross who delivers us. And we become free to live as redeemed and forgiven people. Like the Israelites at their best in this scene, we find ourselves able to tell the truth about our sin and our weakness. Sometimes the cure from our great physician will sting, but we can trust that it will heal. We will not perish. He's come to bring life to us and to the world, for he so loves us. Some of you are walking through very difficult wilderness places as you hear this message, and I want to pray for you today that you will find his grace in those hard places. Let's pray together. God, I lift up my brothers and sisters who are struggling with scarcity, with mounting challenges, that feel like threats on every side, and for any who feel that their souls are just a bit shortened, a bit shrunk from the weariness with the battle with the wilderness. I pray that you would make your grace and mercy known to them, and that they would see the loving face of Jesus, who has come to give life and healing to the world. Renew us, restore us, and restore to us hearts filled with trust in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.